Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Ephesians 5. We read from verse 18 down through verse 27. I want to sort of narrow our focus here down to the verses 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I must apologize, as it were, to my Tuesday morning Bible class with the ladies. We covered this particular passage last week, and much of what I'm saying today I said to them Tuesday morning, but they were ladies, you understand. This passage is directed primarily to men, and thinking about it, I thought that we really need to stress this to the men of our church. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, has spent the first three chapters teaching us doctrine. There is not one commandment, not one duty laid upon the believer in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. But starting in chapter 4, Paul begins to lay duty, duty, duty upon the believer. Here, believing those things that I taught you in the first three chapters, here is now what you do. You are to live a particular way that befits or adorns the doctrine that you say you believe. You are, to use his words in the first part of chapter 4, to walk worthy of this high calling that you have received in Jesus Christ. A little later in chapter 4, he describes the Christian life as if you were taking off one set of clothes and putting on another set of clothes. Put off the old man, and by the old man, if you look at the context, it is the old man's deeds. These particular deeds that lost men do, put off that lifestyle. Put on the new man. Deeds that are compatible to this new creation that you are. Going on into chapter 5, he uses the illustration of one who is walking in light as opposed to those who are living in darkness. You who are in the light, now live a lifestyle compatible with one who is in the light. Don't do those deeds of darkness that men in darkness continue to do. And here we come down to chapter 5, verse 25, where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. And you remember that Paul all through here has been saying, casting the lifestyle in both a negative and a positive way. Don't be drunk with wine. Do be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm sure that most of us, at least maybe secondhand, but we know what the state of drunkenness is all about. To be intoxicated, to be out of your head, to be silly. Don't be drunk, be sober. And you know the many New Testament admonitions to sober-mindedness. Be sober, think properly, think seriously. Certainly that in this idea of not being drunk with wine, not being intoxicated and out of your mind, but be filled with the Spirit means to be in your right mind. I know that the perception of lost men out there in the world is that the Christian is a fellow that's just a little bit off. You know, he's got some of his marbles fouled up. My friend, the Christian is the only fellow in the world that's got his marbles together. He's the only fellow that's thinking clearly. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Certainly, you say, well, our Pentecostal friends would say, well, this means speaking in tongues. Well, Paul says it involves speaking, all right, but he doesn't say anything about tongues. It is speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is the idea of having a heart that is overflowing in joyful music of praise to our God, that we find ourselves filled with music and praise directed at our God. That's part of being filled with the Spirit. Secondly, it also involves, according to verse 20, an attitude of thanksgiving and thankfulness in all situations and for all things. A continual life of giving thanks to our God. And then thirdly, according to verse 21, being filled with the Spirit also involves submitting ourselves one to another. It is that section that we're dealing with this morning, the section that deals with mutual submission. It really doesn't matter what role God has ordained for you, whether husband, wife, child, parent, worker, employee, boss, really doesn't matter. There is a role of submitting one to another that is applicable to you. It is, of course, the duty of wife to husband in verse 22, 23, and 24 that gets the most press. Whenever we speak of the doctrine or the teaching of submission, 90% of it generally relates to the duty of wife to husband. In fact, I have a number of pastor friends of mine who may not explicitly say it, but implicitly imply that if we could just get the women straight, we'd have the whole problem solved in our day, in our church. Unfortunately, I do not share that view. No doubt, and I think we would have our heads stuck in the sand if we did not see that there is indeed in our day a great rebellion of women in general towards their biblically given role. That's obvious. But on the other hand, I very muchly agree with many women as far as their gripes of how they've been treated. In other words, to say if you identify on the one hand and sympathize with the plight of women does not necessarily mean that you do not believe the God-given role on the other hand. There's a problem, yes, that's to be sure. But ladies, let's be honest. The duty that is laid upon you does not even come close to the responsibility that has been laid upon your husband. All you are told to do is to submit. He is told to love you and love you as Christ loved His church. You talk about a tall order. You talk about an almost, shall we say, impossible commandment to keep. He is to love you with that kind of love. So let's talk apples and apples here. Let's put the two duties side by side. My friend, if you're a lady this morning, a wife, you have by far the easier role. As difficult as that, and looking around at some of your husbands, I understand, you get my sympathy. As difficult as that role is for you, it is nowhere as difficult as that role that is placed upon your husband. He has been given the place of greater responsibility in your home. He is the head of your home. Two people ride on a horse. Only one can be in the saddle. You say, I don't believe it ought to work that way. It really don't change a thing. That's the way it works. My friend, that's the way it works in the home. The home's going to have a head. It will. Husbands, that's your role. Christ assigned that role to you. That doesn't mean that you never listen to your wife, you never look at her side of things, that you never receive any input. In fact, you'd be the biggest fool that walked upon this planet if you don't. But when it comes down to the final decision of which direction do we go, my friend, somebody's going to make that decision. And that is the role that has been given to you as a husband. You have been given greater authority, but along with greater authority always comes greater responsibility. You, ladies, are told to submit. He is told to love. He has the greater, more difficult duty. The Church of Jesus Christ is often portrayed in Scripture, as it is here, in the image of the bride or the wife of Jesus Christ. Our relationship to Him is very, very similar to the relationship that exists between a husband and wife in marriage. I think it is the closest analogy that we know anything about to illustrating this mysterious union between a believer and his Lord. In fact, the marriage union is used in many places in the New Testament to illustrate it. here in this text it is used. Over in Romans, the 7th chapter, you have been raised from the dead that you might be married unto him that was raised from the dead. Over in 1 Corinthians, the idea of the union, you that are joined to your wife are one body, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. It's the language of marriage, you see, that permeates the New Testament of illustrating our relationship with our Lord. It is because that, like marriage, our relationship to Christ is a special covenant relationship. You husbands and wives have a special covenant relationship to each other. There's something peculiar. I don't mean peculiar in the sense of odd, but peculiar in the sense of special. There's something special about your relationship to your husband or your relationship to your wife. Something peculiar and unique to that relationship that does not involve anyone else. You do not share that with anyone else, or you should not. Because of this special covenant relationship, special things are to be seen. We read of our Lord having a special love for certain ones. Turn with me to John, the 13th chapter. John 13, the night that he has this long conversation with his disciples before he goes out and is arrested and betrayed. But notice how it begins. John 13, verse 1. Now therefore, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, what do you mean? He loved them unto the end. That he loved them unto the last, till he departed from them. That he loved them to the end. That is the nth degree, as we would say. I'm not real sure. I believe it involves all of those things. But he loved them to the uttermost. These who were, note the text, his own in the world. He had a special, peculiar love for these men, his disciples, who are called here his own. Something peculiar about his love for them. Because he has this special love for them, he did special things for them. Notice our text here. The husband is told in verse 25 to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There is a special act of self-giving that was directed to his people, to his church. Now that is not to deny, to say that he loved his own with a peculiar love, or that he gave himself for his church in a peculiar way, does not in any way mean that there is not a general love of Christ to all men. We see that in his conversation with the rich young ruler in Mark's account. Or that there is in some sense the mass of humanity that's on the planet today benefit in some sense from the death of Christ our Lord. But it is to say very clearly and precisely that Christ loves his own in a peculiar way, and he gave himself for his church in a peculiar way, that he did not do so for other men. If not, then Paul's rationale here falls on very hollow premises. For it would be like saying to you husbands now, love your wives and love them with that same love that Christ loved his church. But remember now that he loved everybody with the same kind of love. So the husbands, that means love every other woman up and down the block just like you love your wife. Do you follow what I'm saying here? It is the fact that there was a peculiar sense of love and a peculiar sense of giving himself for his church that permeated the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul would have you and I as husbands to emulate. We are to love our wives and we are to give ourselves for them because Christ loved his church and gave himself for it in that peculiar, unique, special covenantal sense that he did not share with anyone else. If that's not the case, then Paul's logic falls here in this text. But our text does not really belabor that point. And I'm not going to belabor it this morning either. Paul is not so much in this text concerning himself with who it is that Christ is loving. He does touch on that, and that's important, as he does deal with how Christ loved. In fact, husbands, is it not true that most of the time your problem is not so much knowing who it is you're supposed to love? Pretty obvious. But how? How do I love my wife? The bulk of this passage details the way Christ loved His wife, His bride. And I want you to notice that most of it centers around what we would call cleansing. Cleansing. Once we leave verse 25 and get into verse 26 and 27, that is the central feature. What did Christ do? He gave Himself for His church. Yes, that's true. He gave Himself for His church in a peculiar, special sense. But why? To what end? For what purpose? And notice that these words start popping up. To sanctify. To cleanse. To wash. Oh, I forgot, I'm in Mississippi. Wash. We have some of those hidden consonants that sneak into our language down here. To sanctify, to cleanse, to wash His church. That's why He gave Himself. It was to that end. He does it, as verse 27 tells us, with an end towards removing the spots in her, the stains, or the wrinkles, imperfections, or what he would speak in the last word of that verse, the blemishes, the things that would tarnish his church. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Let's just camp right here for a little while. I want you to consider certain things about this. And the first thing that I'd have you consider is what this tells us about the choice of Christ's bride, the choice of His wife. Did Christ pick His wife? Did He choose her? No, He didn't. You say, well, of course not. We're the ones. We chose Him. No. Salvation is not a spiritual Sadie Hawkins day where the wife gets to pick her husband that day. My friend, Jesus' marriage to His bride was an arranged marriage. You know what I mean by an arranged marriage? Over in the East, still common today, your parents choose who you will marry. In fact, you may be very young. You may not even yet be born, but the parents have chosen your mate, your bride, your wife. Now, I suspect if I were to ask for a show of hands and say how many of you had an arranged marriage, probably no one would raise their hands, at least an arranged marriage by your parents. My friend, it is quite obvious from studying the Scripture that Christ had an arranged parents, His arranged marriage. His Father chose His bride for Him. He picked her. That's what Paul has been telling us in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Him, according as He has chosen us, He, the Father, has chosen us in Him, the Son, from before the foundation of the world. The Father chose the wife, the bride, for His Son. The Father brought her to the Son. Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. It is the Father that brings. It is the Father who gives the bride to His Son. Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Over and over in John's Gospel, especially, we see this terminology, "those that the Father gave me." It is His will that of all those that He has given me, not one of them perish, not one of them should be lost, but I should raise them all at the last day. We've been studying on Thursday night at the Bible study, John 17. Seven times in John 17 alone, Jesus refers to these, His believers, His disciples, as those that You gave me. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Father gave a bride, picked out a woman, if you will, for His Son. And now consider what that means about the choice the Father made. Men, why would you fear your parents picking your wife for you? Why? Well, I mean, don't you think your parents love you? Is it that you think they really hate you? You know, they really want the worst in life for you? You say, well, no, that's not really it. I believe they love me. I believe they want the best for me. Well, then why won't you say, well, y'all pick me out a wife? Don't you think, I mean, most of us, we're still wet behind the ears when we got married. I think I was a grand total of 20. Thought I knew everything. Full grown. Don't you think your parents have a little bit more wisdom than you do? You know, they've been around the block a few times. They've got a little bit better handle on how things really work in this world than you do. I think we'd all admit that. Well, then why wouldn't you want them to pick? You know, I mean, this is an important choice, folks. In fact, I have said it many times, as far as your physical relationships are concerned, your physical situation in this earth, there is no choice more important than your choice of a spouse. No other choice will affect your life like that choice, if you're talking about physical things only. Why then wouldn't you leave it to the experts, your parents? Randy, did your parents choose out Theresa for you? Next question, would they have chosen Theresa? Or should I ask Theresa? That would be the fair thing. Would your parents have chosen Randy? No way. Remember the stories about Randy in his hippie days. Yeah. No, they would not have chosen Randy. You see, what is it that we fear about letting our parents choose our mate for us? Well, we might not like them. We might not be attracted to them. But we might not think she's very pretty. I mean, I think I know my parents well enough that they would be doing this out of a heart of love for me. They really want the best for their boy, but they'd pick the homeliest old girl you ever saw in your life. Isn't that right? That's why we fear. May I say that all of your fears, men, all of your fears in having your parents pick your wife for you came to reality as far as who our Father picked for His Son. You see, He chose for His Son the ugliest, filthiest, most foul-mouthed, most uncouth, most incompatible bride He could have possibly picked, and gave her to His Son. Now, that brings us to the third thing. Consider what this means then about what Christ did for His bride. You see, Christ then does not love His bride because she is lovely. He loves His bride in order to make her lovely. He does not love His bride because she is clean. He loves her and gives Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her. He does not love her because she has no blemishes, because she has no wrinkles, because she has no spots or stains or imperfections, because she's full of them. But His love is directed to make her without spot, without wrinkle, without stain, without blemish. That is the goal of His love. It is not the cause of it. Christ's love was not set upon you, believer, here today, because He looked out and saw someone so attractive, so appealing, that His heart, you know, just went pitter-patter, like we say when people fall in love. There's only one reason why He loved you like He loves you. Because His Father says, "Son, here she is. Here she is." And Christ says, "It is the will of Him that sent me that this old ugly bride I've got, that she shouldn't perish, that she should not be lost. It is my Father's will that I save her, and that I save her to the uttermost, that I wash her in my own blood, that I cleanse her, that I remove all her filth, that I remove all her stains, that I take away all the wrinkles and blemishes, that I might present her one day to myself as a glorious church, having no blemish, no imperfection, no such thing." Had God bypassed you, my friend, and chose your next door neighbor, you know the one, foul mouth, profane, hateful and hating, has no use for God, has no use for you, involved in all sorts of wickedness, all sorts of perversion, as we say, scum. Had God bypassed you and given to His Son that one to have been part of His bride, Christ would have loved him like He's loved you. It was not what God or what Christ saw in you or me. It was not our lovability factor, if you will, that caused Christ to love us, to love His own, and to love them to the end, to the uttermost. In fact, we were grossly unlovable. In spite of us, we have been the recipients of the great love of our Savior. Christ's goal, where is this relationship heading? It's a question people ask today. Where is this relationship heading? What's the goal? Where is Christ going in this thing? What's the end out there? His goal is to take His bride in this most unlovable state and make her fitting for Himself. To make her beautiful. To make her without spot. To make her without a blemish. To make her the kind of wife that a Savior like He should have. And so John, as we read his words in that great chapter in Revelation, sees the church coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. One day it shall be that all spots, all blemishes, all wrinkles will be removed. His goal is to take her and to conform her. You know, these wives always think they can marry the husbands and change them. Hardly ever works. You never notice that? But Christ married His bride to change her, to conform her to His image, where she loves Him as He loves her, so that she loves the very things that He loves. And that is what He's doing, and that is the work that He will complete when we see Him in glory. Husbands, what does this say about us? It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, when he starts telling husbands their duty, does not give them a whole bunch, a big old list of do's and don'ts. Now, go get a job so that you can help support her and your family, and come straight home after work. Now, don't go running around. Don't go chasing other women. Don't spend your nights down there at the bar. He doesn't do that. All he tells the husband is just one thing. Love her like Christ loved the church. That's all. It's very simple. For you see, that one saying includes all the rest. Did Christ meet the needs of His wife? Well, yeah, He sure did, didn't He? Come think about it. So husbands, then meet your wife's needs. Did Christ, was He our provider? Did He provide for us? Well then husbands, you provide for your wife. Did He love us? Did He shower His love and affection upon us? Well then husbands, you go do the same thing. You see, it's all so very simple. Just love her like Christ loved the church. But of course, what is so very, very simple isn't simple at all. But it also removes the excuses that husbands have. You say, well, I would love her, but you know, I just don't find her attractive anymore. Love her like Christ loved the church. He didn't love her because she was attractive. He loved her to make her attractive. You say, well, she does things that annoys me. She's not appealing. And down the line we go. How did Christ love His church? Because she did things, she always pleased Him? Because she did things that didn't annoy Him? No. He loved her in order that she be what she should be. Not because she was. I don't know about you. I cannot read these words and dwell on this for very long. But my mind goes trotting back to the Old Testament, to an Old Testament prophet by the name of Hosea, who was required to live. Just didn't learn about it. Just didn't hear it from the pulpit like you're hearing it this morning. But he was required to live these things, to sort of, from a natural man's point of view, experience what God was experiencing from the unfaithfulness of Israel. And Hosea was told to go and to marry a harlot, a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. And he was to endure married life with this prostitute. She started having children, but God said, name them not My children, because they're not yours. They're somebody else's. She lived the life of a prostitute while in a covenant relationship with Hosea. And finally, we don't know how it happened, but finally, she left him. And shortly after this, God says to Hosea, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go find her. You'll find her down there at the slave auction. They're selling her into slavery today. Hosea, I want you to go down there and buy her. I mean, she's supposed to be yours anyway, you understand. You're married to her. But I want you to go down there and purchase her for yourself. And then here it comes. Hosea, love her. Love her. Hosea, after she has destroyed the relationship, after she has done the things that mock you and humiliate you and make you a laughing stock to your friends and neighbors, after long after she has lost the beauty of her youth, now that she's hard and calloused and unloving, love her. Love her. And so it is that our Savior came into this world to be wed to the likes of you and me. And He loved us. Oh, how He loved us. Gave Himself for us. Having loved His own, He loves us to the end. And I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels or principalities, things present, things to come, heights or depths, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh my, loved with everlasting love, said the song a moment ago. Oh, to know that love. All that the Father giveth me shall come. Oh, you begin to see why there must be this work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, bringing them to Christ, because they would have no use for Christ. A woman like that doesn't want a husband like that. Left to herself, left to her own devices, she would not have chosen to come. But they shall all be taught of God, Jesus goes on in that passage. And everyone that hath heard, learned of the Father, comes to me. Well, they come freely. They come desiring Him. They come desiring Him so much, they'll storm the gates to get to Him. But they come because God has done a work in their hearts. Perhaps God is doing that work in you today. Perhaps something is stirring, something awakening in your heart, in your life, that's saying, I don't know much about anything, but I must have this one. Oh, a husband like that. I must have one like him. If that's the case, then I invite you to seek Him. Come to Him. Seek Him. He will be found of folks like you. That's the amazing thing. That's the good news, that sinners are invited to come. To come for cleansing. To come to be washed in His blood. If that's you, then I invite you to come seek this great Savior. Find out what it's all about. If we can help you in any way, say something. We can't save you, but we can point you to where He is. We can point you to where you can find Him. And you who know Him, who walk in this great love, oh, may it amaze us today. May we just leave this place walking 3 feet off the ground. My, what a Savior to love someone like me. It took God's love. Love divine, all loves excelling, didn't it? Didn't love me for what I was, but loved me in order to make me pleasing, beautiful in His sight. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You. What a Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. We might be redeemed, that we might be lovely, that our filth, our stain might be removed. And, oh Father, we who know Him, may we now seek with all of our being to live a life that glorifies our husband. May it be that we can say with Paul, the love of this one constrains me, that I cannot continue living in that old way, serving self, living in sin. But I must seek to please this one who loved me so with every ounce of my being. Give us the grace, Father, to seek to be pleasing and honorable to our Savior. Not in order, Father, to be accepted or acceptable to Him, but because we have been so graciously made acceptable through Christ our Savior. Father, if there's one here today who knows You not, may this be the day of their awakening, that You might bring them from death to life. Having heard of the great love of Christ for His people, may You quicken that word. May You do that work of grace in the heart that only You can do. That they might come forth seeking this Savior with all their might, cleaving unto Him with purpose of heart, casting the hope of their soul's salvation on Him. And thank You that we have this word of promise, that all that comes He'll not cast out, that He will save to the uttermost those who come to You through Him. May they be encouraged to seek and to find, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.